Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, brethren, and especially to our new guests there in Louisiana. Pleased to have your company. Of course, I think you realize we're now continuing into our Bible study on the book of Matthew, and now quite a long way through it. Matthew is 28 chapters in length, and today we're picking up in chapter 19. So I would imagine perhaps another couple of sessions after today, something like that. So the end is in sight, as they say. If we take our Bibles, find chapter 19, then we'll pick up the story and continue. And chapter 19 opens with a passage which arouses some controversy, which I'll endeavor to avoid being too controversial, but I've always thought the scriptures were fairly plain here, so we'll take it as we find it. Chapter 19, and we start in verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these various sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. I think, as we'll see later, most of Jesus' ministry was actually in the north of the country, around Galilee, Capernaum, Nazareth, the Sea of Galilee, and so on. Very little of Jesus' ministry is recorded around Jerusalem and Judea. But we're now coming to the point here in Matthew where Jesus is departing for the final time from his home country of Galilee, and he's now on his final journey, that very special journey down to Jerusalem, and we all know what takes place there. Verse 2, and the great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him. Now remember, the Pharisees continually tried to trip up Jesus again and again and again. And Jesus was really very forthright with the Pharisees. He called them blind leaders of the blind. He said that by their teaching, by their traditions, they nullified the word of God. He said that they were lovers of money, and they were hypocrites and snakes. So I think we know that, and the Pharisees, of course, had no great love for Jesus either, and here they come seeking to trip him up and hopefully try and destroy his credibility, his popularity among the people. And they're going to quiz him on the topic of divorce. The Pharisees came to him testing him and saying to him, Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And they're not interested, quite honestly, in the truth. They're interested purely in tripping up and entrapping Jesus. And the background to this is that in those days, there were really two main schools of thought about divorce. Actually, the word divorce is not necessarily a great word for us to use, because to most of us living here in the 21st century, we tend to have a modern understanding of the term divorce, and we automatically assume that divorce terminates a marriage with complete freedom to remarry. In fact, it's not quite what the Greek itself necessarily implies. The Greek word simply means to put away. And in fact, if you're reading the King James Version, it will simply read, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any reason? Just put away, just send away. In fact, we can probably look at a couple of scriptures on that particular word. If you're in Matthew, of course, let's turn to Matthew chapter 14, just for a moment. Not a big point in this, but one that we could just keep in the back of our mind. Matthew 14 and verse 15. We're just going to see two or three places where the same word that is translated divorce in my New King James Version and probably the New American Standard and some others, it just means basically to send away or to put away. In Matthew 14:15, when it was evening, his disciples came to Jesus saying, this is a deserted place. The hour is already late. Send the multitudes away. That's the same Greek word. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. The Greek word, if you're interested, if you're a technician, is apoluo, A-P-O-L-U-O, apoluo, just means to send away, to put away. Drop down to verse 22, same chapter. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Same word, apoluo, to send away, to put away. Not necessarily what we think of as divorce with a legal right to remarry. Verse 23, and when he had sent the multitudes away, same word, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening was come, he was alone there. Look at chapter 15, just later on the page, and verse 23. This is where a lady was pestering Jesus for him to heal her daughter. But he answered her not a word, and the disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. Send her away. Apoluo. Just tell her to get packing. And then verse 32, same chapter. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And there's many, many more scriptures like that. The word translated divorce in the New King James Version and some others appears about 60 or 70 times in the New Testament. And it just means to put away. So, not a big point, but let's not get too caught up in the 21st century understanding that divorce automatically means your marriage is terminated and you're free to remarry. That is something that we may be reading into it. So back to chapter 19 of Matthew and verse 3. The Pharisees themselves had two broad understandings of putting away or divorcing. The more popular view was the school of Hillel, H-I-L-L-E-L. And it was very popular because Hillel, a famous rabbi, taught that you could dump your wife for any old reason, basically, which was good news to many men, because if that was the case and she didn't please you, then you could send her packing. Excellent. What freedom, what flexibility. And there was such that, according to the historians, that even if your wife burnt your toast one morning, or put, for example, say, too much salt in your stew, stew if you're American, then you could say, sorry, you no longer please me, there is a door, off you go. Oh, by the way, here's your certificate of putting away. Now, of course, that's very flexible, but it doesn't show the highest regard for the marriage state. I mean, if marriage, for example, was, let's say, a divine idea, then just tossing your wife out the door because she didn't quite get the chocolate gâteau right that day seems a little bit carnal. Now, the other view, which was less popular, was the school of Shammai, S-H-A-M-M-A-I, S-H-A-M-M-A-I. And his teaching was, well, only if your wife was guilty of sexual immorality, such as committing adultery, could you put her away. But if she did do that, then fair enough, you were legally entitled excuse me, to put her away. So you had these two competing schools of thought. A very strict view by Pharisaical standards that only adultery, or the much more liberal view that really any reason was enough. And so they came to Jesus and said, look, Lord, what do you think? Can a man put away his wife for just any reason? Hoping to entrap him. They probably figured, I imagine, that Jesus would take the more narrow view of Shammai. And if he did, of course, that could cause Jesus problems with the multitudes, because they were quite happy to have the more liberal view. Perhaps they hoped Jesus would side with Shammai, and then, of course, they could start arguing with him and so on. But Jesus probably shocked them, because he said, frankly, no, full stop. Verse 4. And Jansen said to them, have you not read, this is to the Pharisees, experts in religion, you know, the great masters of the scriptures, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Full stop, exclamation mark. Which was not, of course, what they expected. And it's not what many people today want to hear either. It says there what God has joined together. The Greek can also be translated glued together. What God has glued together, or what God has cemented together. And one translation says what God has yoked together. Like you get, you know, two oxen, and you put them together and yoke them and tie them together and so on. They are partners, you know, thereafter. And Jesus said, that's it. What God has joined together, let not man separate. But that, of course, that caught them entirely by surprise, because they thought, well, hang on, we've got scripture on our side, verse 7. They said to him, well, you know, that can't be right. Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce, of putting away, and to put her away? We've got scripture. We disagree what it means. Shammai thinks it means one thing, and Hillel thinks it means something else, but we have got scripture. And so Jesus said, well, let me open up my concordance and my lexicon and my word study book of the Old Testament and explain what that scripture meant. No, Jesus wasn't interested. He's not bothered about what Deuteronomy 24 may or may not mean. Jesus cuts right to the chase, as the saying goes. Of course, he says, look, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce or put away your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, doesn't matter what somebody else has been teaching, what Rabbi, you know, Smith or Rabbi Jones or Rabbi Bush may have said, I say to you, you may recollect, and we'll turn back in a moment or two to Matthew 5, where Jesus went through many, many illustrations saying, they said this in old times, but I say. They said such and such in old times, but I say. Jesus covered that again and again. Jesus' word is a law. He's not offering an opinion. He's not offering you an alternative view of what's right and wrong. When Jesus says, I say, this is the being that said, let there be light. So he says, never mind what Moses allowed. I say to you, verse 9, whoever puts away his wife except for porneia and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is put away commits adultery. Now, that sort of stumped the Pharisees, because that was not what they were expecting. They thought he'd side with at least one of the rabbis. And here he is pretty much saying, sorry boys, you need to go right back to the beginning and stop separating. That's a tricky one. And of course, the King James Version, if you're reading that, says in verse 9, whoever puts away his wife except for fornication, premarital sexual sin. Right? And Mr. Armstrong believed that was the correct explanation in the context of this chapter, other chapters, and other scriptures, that fornication was precisely what Jesus meant, and exactly so. And I've written at length on that topic, so I won't cover it again today. But as far as Jesus is concerned, you go back to the beginning. If you're married, then you're married till death does you part. End of the story. And of course the disciples said to him, hang on, verse 10. If such is the case of the man with his wife, you're better off not marrying. That's too much. That's far too hard. The Message translation says, if those are the terms of marriage, we're stuck. Why get married? If there's no way out, I mean, you know, maybe Jesus, we might have accepted that marry or putting away for any reason is a bit liberal, but surely if your wife runs off and you know, sexually immoral, surely at that stage you can get rid of her, surely. Because if it's that watertight, if it's that difficult, well, perhaps you're better off not even marrying Jesus. It was, you know, far too high a standard for the apostles and disciples to accept. So they said, well, perhaps you shouldn't get married. Perhaps a celibate life is all you should live. If you can't get rid of her, you know, that's sort of a nasty piece of work that turns out, you know, before you marry her is sweetness and charm and delightful, and you get married and suddenly she's a nasty, nagging wife that, you know, burns your toast and all the rest of it and so on. If you can't dispose of her, well, perhaps you shouldn't get married. And Jesus said, well, verse 11, all cannot accept that saying, this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. There are people who can refrain from marriage. There are such, says Jesus. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. That's an actual physical operation. And there are eunuchs, people who refrain from marriage, who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He was able to accept it, let him accept it. There are some people who are able to say, well, you know, okay, I think for me personally, marriage is not the way. And I will refrain from marriage and I'll devote myself to other things such as serving God. There are people that do that. And there are a few who can do that. But fundamentally, as the Old Testament says, it is not good for a man to be alone. Therefore, God made, you know, a woman, a wife, meet for the man to help him and support him and assist him, and that's the norm. But for those few who can live without a wife and vice versa, well, fine, but not many can do that. And of course, clearly the disciples were absolutely taken aback. This was a far tougher approach than they'd expected, and of course the poor old Pharisees were like dumbstruck. It says nothing yet about what the response was apart from wandering away scratching their heads. If we turn back to Matthew 5, which we covered some time ago, we can just read the sort of similar explanation from Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, the so-called Sermon on the Mount. Notice verse 20. For I say to you, and that expression I say to you appears wherever it was 7 or 8 times in this chapter. Jesus is commenting on previous teachings, other views, and saying, no, you may have heard it explained this way by others, but I say to you, and Jesus is the Word of God. He is the Lord. He is the boss. He's not offering, like I said earlier, just, you know, an alternative lifestyle or opinion. I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus expects his people that their righteousness will exceed. Here's Shammai saying that you got to stay with your wife till death does you part, unless she commits immorality, in which case you can dump her. And Jesus said, well, you know, your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. Dropping down to verse 31, furthermore, it has been said by sundry others, whoever puts away his wife, let him give her a certificate of separation or divorce. But I say to you, I, the Lord, say to you, whoever puts away his wife for any reason except porneia, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is put away commits adultery. So Jesus expects his people that their righteousness will far exceed that of the Pharisees. Now, of course, the unfortunate reality that I think we all are aware of is that today's societies, whether it's Britain, France, Italy, USA, Canada, that marriage is a very casual type of relationship. Well, first of all, lots of folk don't even bother to get married in the first place. In our day and age, promiscuity and people living together as partners is pretty common. Only a relatively small number bother to get married, and of course a large proportion of those end up getting divorced and remarried and divorced and remarried and so on. It's really, you know, marriage no longer has any real importance, it seems, in most people's eyes. And regrettably, that type of approach has infiltrated the Church of God. And now people enter into marriage pretty much with the expectation that if it goes wrong, doesn't work out, then we can separate and remarry as often as we want. And of course the celebrities do it, don't they? Tom Cruise, he does it. What's her name? Britney Spears, she does it. Somebody more from my generation, Zsa Zsa Gabor, does it and does it and does it and does it. And, you know, marrying and remarrying is, well, nothing to it. And really, it's a very, very poor approach to something that is important to God. It was G.K. Chesterton, a famous English author, that said that the result of frivolous divorces is frivolous marriages. You know, people get divorced for all sorts of stupid reasons, and of course marriage itself ends up as having little sanctity. So anyway, back to Matthew 19. And we got as far as verse 13. Then little children were brought to him, that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them, because they know what Jesus wants, don't they? But Jesus said, Hey, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. It looks like little kids were actually keen to get to Jesus. They wanted to get to him, and Jesus said, look, let them come to me. You know, if they want to come, let them come. You know, you stop what you're doing, boys. You know, let the kids come. I don't mind kids. And of course, little boys and girls ran up to Jesus, and he put his hands on them and blessed them. And of course, we have that type of ceremony in the Church of God. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Which is quite a good question, really. And it says in another scripture, this young man, as he was a young man, a young ruler, perhaps in the synagogue, but certainly a man of some importance, it seems, in the community, actually came running to Jesus. Very urgent, something very important. Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said to him, why do you call me good? What are you implying by that? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. So what do people mean when they say that the law is horrible and you don't want to be guilty of legalism? And the law is nasty, and thou shalt not this and thou shalt not do that and so on. There are a number of people that think the law is something awful. And yet, you know, Scripture says the law is holy and just and perfect. And, you know, why shouldn't it be? After all, you'd think God would know a thing or two about how we should live. If God says do this and don't do that, you might think that, well, bring in mind that God's been around for eternity, and I've been around for just like 25 years or 50 years or 90 years. What do we know? Quite honestly, we know squat diddly about how to live. It's only what God tells us, what he reveals to us, that gives us the insight and the wisdom. So if God's given us good commandments by which a man may live, you'd think we'd have enough common sense to sort of say, you know best, God. If you say that's the way to live, I will go along with it, because you must know, and I can trust that you're a good God. So it's always frustrating to find even religious people talking down about God's laws. God's commandments are good and perfect, and as was the one about, you know, marriage. It might seem to our puny, imperfect, carnal minds that not separating from the battle axe that you're married to and remarrying some dolly bird is perhaps, you know, that's a bit of a problem. And surely God understands that I'm a man with needs, and this excuse me, there's a lady that turned out to be a nagging wife. Surely God understands that I can't live with her for the rest of my life. I should be permitted to go off and find a charming young lady that recognizes my true potential as a man. But of course, that's human thinking. Verse 18. So the young man said to Jesus, well, which ones? Which commandments? And Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Which we recognize as being taken from the Ten Commandments. The second tablet, the commandments dealing with our relationship to other human beings. This young man said to him, so it was a young man, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? And so I guess the young man realized there was still something missing, a bit of a void there. But I've done all those things, Jesus. You know, I've not been bearing false witness. I don't steal, and I don't commit adultery, and I've not been murdering, and I'm keeping those laws, Jesus. What's missing? And Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, you know, completely mature spiritually, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Be part of my company. Be part of my entourage. Come and join me. Come with me. You know, give up all this other stuff that's going to occupy your mind and your thinking and your attention. Leave it all behind and come and join with me. And you'll have some great treasure. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was a very, very wealthy young man. And the idea of what, giving all that up, what, my houses, my Rolls Royces, my swimming pools, my Armani suits, wow, just to follow this ragtag bunch behind this Messiah. Ooh, that's a big ask. And he couldn't do it. He couldn't see it. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And he's talking of a proper needle that you use for stitching and sewing. And obviously you cannot get a camel through a needle's eye. So that's how hard it is for a rich person to enter God's kingdom. Excuse me. When his disciples heard it, excuse me, bit of a frog in my throat, rather than a camel. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Well, who then can be saved? If a rich person can be saved with all the benefits they've got, who can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." With men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. And so we might think, reading that superficially, that, well, I guess that's it. You know, obviously wealth is wrong. It's wrong to be rich, because Jesus said here that, well, you know, it's so much more difficult for a wealthy person. Perhaps we're better off being poor, just living in a shack somewhere with one pair of tennis shoes and just living on, you know, perhaps an apple a day and just drinking water, because after all, if wealth is wrong, well, probably the poorer we are, the better. Let's be completely poor. Let's live in an unheated, unlit shack in a field somewhere with one outfit of clothes and just an apple and some porridge now and then to eat. That's really being poor. Maybe that makes it easier to be in God's kingdom. Well, no, Jesus wasn't against their wealth. He was against, well, let's turn to Mark chapter 10, where we have the parallel passage. But a further detail appears here, at least it does in the King James and New King James. Some of the more modern translations omit a few words here. But Mark chapter 10, picking up in verse 22, "The young man was sad at this word and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God.'" How hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. Not the riches. Riches are not a problem. You know, Abraham was a very wealthy individual in his day. I mean, exceedingly wealthy in gold and silver and herds and flocks, camels and so on. And Isaac was wealthy, and Jacob was wealthy, and Joseph was wealthy. And Abraham is father of the faithful. A very, very wealthy man. Didn't prevent him from serving God wholeheartedly. A great example. And then there's Job, was one of the wealthiest men in all the East. And after his correction from God, God blessed him with double his initial wealth. So now he was twice as wealthy as he had been before. And before he was the wealthiest man. King David had immense wealth that he contributed a huge portion of to the temple. But you see, these men didn't put their trust in wealth, in gold and silver. They put their trust in God. And that's not a problem. If you trust in God, wealth is not an issue. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy and chapter 6. It's a key distinction to make between, you know, wealth and trusting in wealth. The young man that Jesus was talking to there apparently had a bit more confidence in wealth and what it could do for him than in Jesus and what Jesus could do for him. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and let's read verse 17 first of all. 1 Timothy 6:17. Paul writes to Timothy, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, well, that makes sense, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. You see, wealth can disappear. If your wealth is in the stock market, well, that can collapse, as it did way back in the late 1920s. If your wealth, you know, is in your company, and you think, well, they're a great company, and they've been employed there for 25 years, and got a great job, and so on and so forth, the company can go bust. People like Enron and World Bank and so on. So if we put our trust in money, then we've got our trust entirely in the wrong place. And so it says here, command those who are rich in this present age not to give it all away, but not to be haughty, not to think, well, I'm wealthy, I'm important, you know, I'm great, I'm indestructible, nor to trust in uncertain riches which can come and go, but trust in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Look at verse 10, same chapter, well-known passage. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And we all know that verse is often quoted, that money is the root of all evil. And certainly money is often found with lots of evil. But it says here, the love of money. I mean, somebody who's got no money can still love to have some and go and kill you to steal, you know, $10 out of your wallet. That happens. You know, if you go to some of the rougher parts of any big city, they will literally kill you to get hold of your mobile phone or rifle through your wallet. So it's not having the wealth, it's the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So we better not love money, put our confidence in money, or chase after money. It says elsewhere, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these other things shall be added to you. If we turn back to Psalms 1:12, so I look at a couple of positive scriptures on money to show that it's not a problem, rightfully used, the right perspective. Psalms 112, and we'll start in verse 1. Praise the Eternal. Blessed is the man who fears the Eternal, who delights greatly in his commandments, which of course are good commandments. Verse 3, wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. So the man that fears the Eternal puts his trust in God, sees God as his source, looks to God to provide. It says that in that man's house will be wealth and riches. Sounds fairly encouraging, but clearly the man has his trust in the right place, not in the wealth, not in the riches, but in the God who stands back of them. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy and chapter 8. And you remember Deuteronomy 28, blessings and cursings, you know, God will bless those that live his way. But Deuteronomy chapter 8, and let's read verse 18. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18. And you shall remember Jehovah your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. So God gives power to get wealth, to obtain wealth. That's part of his covenant. Part of his blessing to Israel was to make them a wealthy and prosperous country. Need not rely on any other nation. God would provide for them. But of course, first things first, you put your trust in God, in Jehovah, not in your own ability. And any ability you've got to develop wealth, recognize where it came from. You know, your mind, if you're a clever person with a lot of, you know, strong intellect, good intelligence, if you're able to use your talents productively and become a wealthy person, well, you don't admire yourself in the mirror. Become haughty. Well, I'm pretty clever, look what I've done. Well, maybe we've done it, but let's be grateful for where the talent came from, which is God in heaven. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10. And we read verse 22. The blessing of the eternal makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. You see, sometimes in our carnal wisdom, we go off chasing money one way and another. And of course, sometimes we do things wrong. We step on people. We are greedy. We compete. We get wealth. And of course, sometimes there's a sting in the tail. We lose our health. That's happened in the past. People have lost their families as they've chased the career, up the career ladder. They put their money first, their wealth first, their position first, and their wives and families have disappeared. Their health has been destroyed. But you see, when God makes us rich, he has no sorrow. But we have to look to the source, to the provider. Okay, let's go back to Matthew 19. So, the problem with the wealthy young man was not his wealth, it was the fact that the young man was more tied to his wealth, more possessed really by his wealth, and so very reluctant to put Jesus first. And that's the problem. And you and I, well, if that's our problem, we have a problem. But we can overcome it. Verse 27. So Peter had heard all that and said, oh, well, hang on a second. Peter answered and said to him, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? I guess Peter is a bit of a forthright person. And he's thinking, well, this young man couldn't do it. He's run off back to his wealth and his swimming pools and his stocks and shares. But we've given up everything, our fishing businesses and so on. Well, what do we get out of it? And Jesus said to him, or them, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So in fact, you guys, you 12, of course, not that precise 12, because one of them was going to betray Jesus, and perhaps the rich young ruler could have been there to replace him if he'd chosen otherwise. But you 12 are going to sit, each of you governing one of the tribes of Israel. You're going to have status, influence, authority, fame, opportunities, responsibilities, rewards, beyond measure. Verse 29, and everyone, in fact, who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold and inherit everlasting life. They will be rewarded. They will be. There'll be a time. And of course, we can rely that on Jesus and God the Father, that the rewards will be very generous. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. One of those enigmatic sayings. We go straight into chapter 20. There's no break, I think, in Jesus' explanation here. He goes straight from what he said about you will be rewarded. Because Peter said, look, what do we get? You know, we've given up everything, and we've been serving for some years now, and left our businesses, and do we get a reward? Yes, says Jesus, you will get a reward. And he continues to clarify and explain about the reward system, if you like, in chapter 20. So it's all really one thought. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. So he's out pretty early, let's say at dawn, and he wants some work doing, so he calls these guys forward and he agrees with them. He agreed a denarius a day. That's a proper day's wage in those days. And of course, he's actually got, if you want, a proper legal contract. This is an agreement. It's verbal, of course, but it's an agreement. It's binding. You work for me today and I will give you a day's pay, a denarius. That's a contract. It's binding in a sense. And will the man honor that contract? Well, of course we expect him to. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you also go into the vineyard and whatever is right I will give to you. And they went. Now, interestingly, of course, there is no actual amount of compensation referred to here, is there? It doesn't say, I'll give you a denarius or a half a denarius or whatever. This says, please go and work in my vineyard. I need the job doing. And if you do that, I will reward you suitably. I'll give you what is right, what is fair. And they could have said, well, hang on a second, Bud, unless we know exactly what we're going to get, we're not going to do it. I think you can see the lesson Jesus is getting at here. These guys had to just go and serve by faith, in a sense. Okay, this is the guy who owns the vineyard. He's telling us that if we go and work for him, we will be fairly rewarded. Okay, we'll trust him. We'll get an appropriate reward. And off they go. Not at this stage demanding, as Peter was, well, we're going to get out of this, Jesus. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, if there's 12 hours in a working day, quite a long day, and he goes out near the end of it and he finds others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, well, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard and whatever is right, you will receive. I will reward you appropriately. Trust me. Don't necessarily have to have the reward explained up front. Just go and do the job I'm calling you to do, and I'll give you a good reward, a generous reward. Just carry on. And of course, you and I, in a sense, are in that sort of scenario. Some were called centuries ago. Some had to live in pretty difficult times on the run from the authorities. Some of us have had a slightly easier calling. And some that come after us might have a very brief calling. But does that mean that you and I can demand specific rewards and expect God to, show us favoritism he doesn't to others? I mean, what do you and I expect? Well, we do what we're called. We're called and we work and we trust God he will reward us. And verse 8, so when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. So the last will be first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. That wasn't that what the guy offered to those called at dawn? So here the guys who just done, let's say, 1 hour's work receive a denarius. Now, that's generous. Must be generous because, according to the books, a denarius is a proper full day's wage. So these guys have worked only 1 hour, called only for a brief period, but they get a full reward. Pretty good. And of course, down the line, until you come to the first, they supposed that they would receive more. I wonder why. And they likewise received each a denarius. Well, that should be good news. Because at dawn they contracted with their employer to do a day's labor to get a denarius. And here they are, they've done their job, and they're being rewarded with a denarius, which is pretty good. And a denarius is a good day's wage. It's not miserly. It's not sort of lowest possible payment, not Walmart sort of wages. This is decent income. And when they received it, they murmured against the landowner. Why? Saying, well, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. We've slogged out here all day long. Flies and heat and sweating and all the rest of it. And all we get is the same as you gave those guys who worked for one lousy hour. What sort of master are you? And of course, really they were criticizing the master's generosity, weren't they? His graciousness. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Why are you ungrateful? Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours, go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? Does my generosity offend you? So the last will be first, and the first last. Many are called, but few are chosen. And really, it was still a lesson to Peter, I guess, and the apostles that, I will be generous and reward as I see fit. And I think we can understand that. Some of us, like I say, are going to be called and have long lives of some difficult trials and problems and so on. So let's not get too caught up in the reward. If we trust the owner of the vineyard, then we can know that we'll get a generous reward. Moving on to verse 17, then Jesus going up to Jerusalem, remember that up till now the story's been all around Galilee. In fact, I think in Matthew, apart from the first couple of chapters where we're talking about King Herod and Jerusalem and Jesus' birth, really none of the history in Matthew is about Jerusalem at all. It's all Galilee, Galilee, Galilee. But now, of course, this is now the springtime, leading up to Jesus' sort of Passover and final Passover and death. So now Jesus making this final trip. So Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples aside in the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, to crucify. I'm going to be killed, boys, and the third day he will rise again. And that was, putting it bluntly now, there's no attempt here to use figurative language. Boys, we're headed up to Jerusalem. When I get there, they're going to take me, they're going to humiliate me, they're going to scourge and whip me, and they're going to nail me to a stake, and I'm going to die. But I'll rise on the third day. And really, unfortunately, you know, Jesus was getting quite, I'm sure, quite emotional about what was ahead of him. I mean, we sometimes think Jesus was immune to human feelings, but he wasn't. And he knew what lay ahead. He knew this was his final few days, heading towards a horrific conclusion to his human life. And here were his buddies, his friends, his associates of several years. He's trying to say, look, I've got to explain what's going to happen next to you. And he's probably looking for some support, some comfort, some encouragement from his friends. And of course, you know, useless, weren't they? Just oblivious to what was going on. Their minds totally elsewhere. So this was right over their heads. And look what happened next. You know, Jesus is thinking about what lies ahead. Look what they're thinking about. Chapter or verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons, that would be the mother of James and John, the Boanerges, sons of thunder. I think her name was Salome. So the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, so not on her own. She's sort of leading them. And kneeling down and asking something from him, which is, what? Oh, can we come for you, Jesus, in this difficult time that you're facing? We understand what's going to happen. We know the prophecies, and we want to really be right behind you and say that we'll stick with you and we'll support you, Jesus. Is that the message? No. And he said to her, so what do you wish? And Salome, she said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. Well, hang on. That's the two chief positions, isn't it? One on your right hand, one on your left. I want my two boys, I want James here and John, these two wonderful youths, these young men who are perfect specimens, to be your right and left hand men in your kingdom. Never mind the other 10 out there and so on. These two guys, they deserve the best, Jesus. Don't you agree? I mean, don't you think that they're really wonderful, these boys? And Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able, talking to the boys really, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? The horrific times are just ahead of me. They said to him, we are able. You know, overly confident, I think. And he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. That's not down to my personal choice or favoritism, but for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. And I guess if you two boys are prepared properly, it might well be you, but it's those who are prepared that will get that role, not just down to you being my best buddies. When the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. One translation says they were angry and disgusted with the two brothers, because I guess they thought, well, actually, if these positions are being handed out, I think actually, personally, I might be the person best suited to sit at your right hand, Jesus. So there was a lot of animosity and hostility, and this is like, I can only imagine what Jesus is thinking. You know, I'm thinking, I'm days away from being crucified, and these bunch of disciples of mine are busy arguing, but who's the most important? What is going on with these guys? Why aren't they awake? Why are they so spiritually dense? So Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great, so-called, exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. You don't do it this way, ever. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So that's a one in the eye for any minister that thinks he should be lording it over the sheep and kicking them around to serve him. And I think, you know, we've all probably seen elements of that from time to time. The great super important evangelist, the great mighty minister, and people run up with cups of tea and park your car and carry your briefcase and, you know, throw garments at your feet and look up adoringly every word you speak. That's not what you read of here. He says, no, if you're going to be great, don't try and be arrogant and lofty and push for position. Serve. Get out there and serve. You're a servant. You're a minister. Doesn't mean that's a title of great, you know, importance. A minister means that you minister to people. You serve people. And of course, you know, that's a lesson that human beings find rather hard to learn. Now, as they departed from Jericho, which is going, you go up from there up towards Jerusalem. Jerusalem is about a couple of thousand feet in altitude. Jericho is way, way down deep. So you do climb up from the road from Jericho all the way up into the mountains of Jerusalem. A great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard, as you'd have to do, that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. Not quite sure why. But they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. So they shouted out louder and louder, because they wanted something. They could hear, they couldn't see, obviously, but they could hear the commotion and the crowds going past, and they, what's going on here? What, Jesus? The one from Galilee way? The one that heals people and gives out the blind? Oh my word, he's in our area? Oh, Jesus, Jesus! So they're crying out. And Jesus stood still and called them and said, you know, so he stands still, the multitude gathers around him, and he says, you know, call these guys over. And he says, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion, and he still does today, and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him, as perhaps you well would do. Chapter 21. And this is now getting into the final week. So, see, after all those years of what took place in the Galilee, they're now down coming into Jerusalem for this final occasion. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And of course, you know, many prophecies were very difficult to understand in advance, because surely a great, mighty king would come with chariots and things, not, you know, riding the back of a donkey or something. But of course, you know, prophecy can be very difficult in advance. Once it happens, it's a lot easier to look back and say, oh, is that what it meant? So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their garments on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! Now, if you're a Catholic, which probably not many of you are, but certainly I was, this is known as Palm Sunday, because of the palms that were cut down and spread over the road as Jesus entered Jerusalem. on this magnificent spectacle. And again, if you're a Catholic, on Palm Sunday, you'll probably get a little cross made out of a palm leaf, which is dried and folded into a nice little cross. And if you're a kid, then it's great, because these little crosses are just like swords. And after you leave church, you can have sword fights with your buddies at school, because these little palm things are just like a little handheld dagger or sword. But of course, reality is, this was not a Sunday. It was almost certainly a Thursday. It wouldn't fit so well, would it? Palm Thursday. It doesn't fit in the Catholic sort of agenda. Verse 10, and when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, or actually agitated, saying, well, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. You'd say that because, you know, remember, Jesus hadn't very often been to Jerusalem. He didn't spend much time there. A few feasts he would pop down, but most of his time he'd spent up in the Galilee, around Nazareth and Capernaum. So the folks saying, well, hey, who's this guy? What's this all about? Verse 12, then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And of course, this was the second time that Jesus cleansed the temple, once at the very beginning of his ministry. That's recounted in the Gospel of John. And this second time, and you can see that in the sort of 3 years or so that elapsed, they were back to their tricks again, weren't they? Jesus cleansed it 3 years earlier. He's gone for a little while, comes back, and lo and behold, they're back. And of course, they were thieves, the money changers, diddle people. They didn't give them an honest exchange for the money and so on, and all these animals being sold and all the rest of it. And it's become a commercial enterprise. It's not a place of respect for God. It's just become a place where there's thievery and skullduggery and all manner of carnality. So Jesus, you know, uses his personal authority, I guess he was a commanding figure, and he just kicks these things over and drives them out and cleanses the temple again. And that would have upset, of course, a whole bunch of people, but Jesus was just such a strong personality that people just stepped back and just let him go with it. Verse 14, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. Blind people, how many? Dozens? Lame people? Others? And they were healed. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were so pleased and overjoyed. They were indignant. They were angry. Well, you're seeing miracles, you're seeing people excited about God's truth, and you're angry. You know, a lot of very carnal people in religion, both then and now. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. And have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise? Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, which is now, I think, Saturday morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. And immediately the fig tree withered away. Mark's version tells us it was actually overnight that it took place. It started withering, no doubt, immediately around about the roots. And by the next day, it was obviously sort of dead and decrepit. But notice Jesus spoke to a tree. A bit unusual, isn't it? Speaking to a tree. Only a strange person to do that, wouldn't you? Now, when the disciples saw it, this was a day later, we find out in Mark, they marveled, saying, well, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly. Now, when Jesus says assuredly or verily, verily, he means this is true. This is a true truth. Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree. So in other words, you can do this as well. You can certainly do what I just did here. If you have faith and if you don't doubt, you can do what I did. You will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also, in addition, extra, if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now, we've covered that before in our very series on faith, but that's really quite a remarkable statement from Jesus. It's in red letters in my Bible. It's not just a platitude, not just religious thinking. This is the words of the Master. He says, you will not only do what I did, but in addition to that, even if you speak to this mountain and tell it to be removed, it will be done. And all things, whatever you ask in prayer believing, you will receive. So again, if you want to go back and listen to some of the tapes on faith, this is a key principle. You have to speak to the mountain, you have to speak to the fig tree, you have to speak to your problem. If you have faith, you will say. That's what it mentions in Luke. So again, we've covered that in some detail. There's even, I think, we've got a booklet on that topic. Moving on to verse 23, which is now a day later. I think this is now Sunday, before Jesus' final arrest. Now, when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, oh, what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? And remember, they're not coming to find out the truth. They're just looking to be provocative. They're looking to cause trouble. They want to embarrass Jesus, humiliate him, or ideally get him to say something that they can hang upon him. But Jesus answered and said to them, okay, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. That's a fair comment. You know, Mr. Leaders, so you, good question you've asked me, but I'll ask you one now, and if you give me the answer, I'll give you the answer. Okay, deal. Verse 25, the baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Now, you've asked me, really, if my authority is from heaven or from or man-made. I'll ask you the similar question about John Baptist. Was his authority from heaven? Was it man-made? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, ooh, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, well, why would you not believe him? And of course, John taught that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So if they say that John Baptist had authority from heaven, then John Baptist witnessed that Jesus was the Messiah. That's, ooh, that's a tricky one. But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. And it says elsewhere that they feared they'd be stoned by the multitude. So we can't say he was anointed from heaven. We can't say he was man-made. So the answer, Jesus said, we do not know. Which is a lie. They all did know, but they weren't prepared to say. They were being politically astute. And he said to them, okay, now will I tell you about authority I do these things. You won't answer me, I won't answer you. I mean, Jesus was just too clever for them by far. I often wish I had the wisdom and sharpness that Jesus had to deal with tricky questions. And he carries on speaking now to these leaders. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go, work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it. Thought, oh, I don't know. Dad, you know, I'm going to inherit his wealth one day, and he feeds me, and I've got accommodation at home here, and well, I was a bit cheeky, I suppose I better go and, off he goes and does it. Then the father came to the second and said, likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir, you can rely on me, I'm trustworthy, I'm a man of God, and he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they, the leaders, scribes, chief priests, said, the first. And Jesus said to them, surely I say to you that the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. You see, the scribes said, we're going to be righteous, we're going to do good things, we're going to obey God, but were hypocrites and didn't. The harlots and the tax collectors, they were initially insolent and disobedient, but when they heard the truth, in many cases they repented, and they did turn and start obeying God. So Jesus was saying, really, you know, you're in the category of the second. You talk a big talk, but you don't live right. Here another parable, verse 33. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. Seems quite reasonable. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and it is likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, says Jesus, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine dressers? And they said, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Not realizing that Jesus was pointing this parable, of course, to their good selves. And Jesus said to them, well, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, you elders of the people, you chief priests, right? I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. If you can't be trusted with the vineyard, it'll be taken from you, and it's going to be taken from you. Verse 44, whoever falls on this stone will be broken, and whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard the parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Ooh! But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. So you can see that they were taken aback. Jesus was giving them these stories, and they were initially just thinking, interesting story this, and then they realized that, hold on a moment, he's talking about us. You know, we're the chief priests, and we're the elders, and we're the Pharisees and the scribes, we're the leaders of this nation, and he's telling us. Oh dear. Chapter 22, I think we'll get perhaps just a few more verses in for today. Chapter 22, and Jesus answered and spoke to them. So again, when you're reading the scriptures, you have to figure out who Jesus is talking to. Sometimes he's talking to the crowds, if you like, the innocent, straightforward folk, often in parables, but hiding the meaning. Sometimes he's talking to his disciples in private, and sometimes he's talking to a rather difficult category of people, like the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, and he's continued to talk to them. So he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. I think we can see the picture there. Some people are rather obstinate because they are going their own way and they don't want to change. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. Now, I think you and I know there's a wedding, a very important wedding going to take place one of these days. Of a great king and his son. But they made light of it, verse 5, and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. You know, so God can often send a message and a warning, but it doesn't always get through. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. And he said to his servants, well, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. Remember, he's talking to the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now when the king went in to see or inspect the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he had no answer. But the reason it's a problem is because really wedding garments were available. It wasn't this guy was just unable to don a wedding garment. He must have deliberately decided not to, because on the way into the wedding feast there would have been opportunities, garments, the chance to be properly attired and show respect to the king, respect to the wedding ceremony. But this guy clearly just thought, well, I'm as good as I'm going to get. Take me as I am, just as I am, without one plea, whatever it is. And so he just wanders in there and shows complete disrespect to the king. And so the king says, well, you know, friend, or really his companion, how did you manage to get in here without a wedding garment? And he had no answer, speechless, no defense. Then the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away. Cast him into utter darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. And over the years, of course, you know, God's word has gone out to multiple, I guess, millions of people. And only a small number have ever responded. And unfortunately, even those who respond initially, many don't stick with it. You can tell that. You probably know more than me if you look around your sort of photograph albums of 10, 20, 30 years ago. At Feast of Tabernacles and so on and think, well, I remember when there was 500 of us or 5,000. And where are they all now? You know, too many just were not willing to continue so running the race. Verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. Now, to before, you must understand the Pharisees. These guys were not out for the truth. Despite everything they said, despite the way they appeared to the people, these guys were hypocrites, they were crooks, they were blind. And when we get to chapter 23, I mean, Jesus really roasts them with his comments. So here they are plotting, conspiring, how can we get this guy to say something and get him into trouble? And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true, this is of course flattery, and teach the way of God in truth. If that was the case, they should have been believing Jesus and following him. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us therefore, here's the trick, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Trick question, you see. If Jesus says, well, yes, you've got to, they think they've got him. If he says, no, you don't, well, you can bet your boots the Roman governor will be in Jesus' case in no time at all. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me? You hypocrites, you pretenders, you liars. Show me the tax money. And Jesus was just so, you know, so smart. It's really, one can be quite envious of how he handled trick questions so well. Show me the tax money. And they brought to him a denarius, a day's wage again. And he said to them, well, tell me, whose image and inscription is this on this coin? Whose is this picture here and these words? What's that all about? They said to him, well, it's Caesar's. It's his picture and you see his name there. He said to them, well, in that case, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Clever. I mean, clever stuff. When they heard these words, they marveled. Just thought, boy, isn't he smart? And they left him and went their way. And he was super smart. Of course, the questions hadn't finished yet, and next week there's a few more questions come from various people, and then Jesus turns the tables and asks a few questions of them. And of course, we're then getting very close to the end of the story. But anyway, that will do us, I think, for today.